had a blessed day. I'm reading the Old Testament, Psalms 19, 1 through 14. For the choir director, the Song of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor other words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Indeed, all who deserve to live godly in Christ Jesus will be. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from why you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but waiting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths.
Praise. We thank God for letting us be here today, and we thank the young reader for, and also the elder reader there who have read the text of Scripture. Amen. Amen. We're blessed to be here today, and today we want to take just for a subject for this message. We want to talk a little bit today about the owner's manual, as you can see is the title here. And of course, you and I know already, I can let the cat out of the bag, that the Scriptures, the Bible itself, is the owner's manual. I thought about it, though. You know, people are a little stubborn, including myself. How many times have you gotten something that you got new and you opened it up, and even if it was the VCR or the TV or any type of thing that you may have gotten, and you thought, well, I'll just, particularly us men are more guilty of this than the women. I know the women have a tendency to check the book usually and find out what they're supposed to do with it. But men sometimes are a little headstrong. We like to open up the box and hook it right up and see, can we get it to work right away, you see, without reading the book. And I'm guilty of that myself, I have to admit. And then you sit there, you fool around with the thing for 5 hours and try to figure out how to set the clock in your car, or how to get the time set on the VCR, or whatever. You want to get instant results most of the time, so we're anxious a lot of times. I'm not going to accuse all the men. Some of us may not be guilty of this, but I know I have a tendency a lot of times to want to get things done, and you open it up and you try to put it together yourself, or you start reading the instructions and they seem difficult. And I've said every time on every Christmas Eve when I was putting together bicycles or whatever kind of thing I had to do, I said, boy, whoever writes these instructions must be crazy. And I'd say, you know, I sit there and I look at the instructions and criticize them and find fault with them, and I try to put it together and it doesn't come out right. And then I go, okay, then I have to go back and start over. So usually it's a good idea to read the manual first, like they always tell you when you have these opportunities, and you can always save yourself a lot of trouble if you read the owner's manual. And so I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, well, this will be kind of fun, because in our series here that we're starting for getting our year started off right, we've already talked about a few things, and then the most important of all will be checking the owner's manual to make sure you're on track, because in the spiritual world, we live in a time when people shoot from the hip, quite frankly. They will tell you anything, and you might hear anything, and it will be blamed on God that this particular thing is something that God condones or ordains. And what you'll find is if you check the owner's manual, many times you'll find these things are not necessarily so. And so you and I have to become skilled in using the owner's manual, and that is the Bible. And that's why we stress that and we emphasize that in Straight Gate Ministries, that we want to get into the Word, because the Word is precious. And the Word is the only way we can know and determine if we're on the right track or not. Now, what Psalm 19 does for us, just to show you something, and we're going to have time to field a few questions in this regard, but I want you to see that Psalm 19 is addressing every possible way that the Lord has spoken to man. And let's say that he addresses here in the Psalm number 19 the general ways that God communicates with his people. And of course, in verse 1, it was not a part of the text that was read. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's a kind of a prosaic or fancy way of saying that the creation that God made is testifying who God is. In other words, when we see the glory of the sun, which is something that's just amazing to behold, we can tell that there is a God. When we see a glorious thing, you know, God has put on display his power by the things that he has made. When the sun rises, when the moon is visible at night, when you can see the stars in the heaven, when you see grass and trees and birds and animals and oceans and rivers and all those things, they all testify that there is a God. So that's what the writer is saying here when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. These are the things that we can look at, as it says in Romans 1, that we can understand that there is a God by looking at the things that he made. And so that's general knowledge. Everybody has that, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever. That we would call that general revelation, in other words, because the testimony of the creation is preaching that there is a God. See, when you look at the splendor and the majesty of mountain peaks and valleys and different things, all the stuff you could look at, name something, a canyon, a fish, anything, all these things are fantastic things. And there's no good solution. Now, what has happened in our culture is evolutionists have come along and tried to say it was all an accident. And different people have tried to come up with other possibilities for how things got to be this way. And the Bible speaks of those people in Psalm number 14. If you look back just a couple of pages, you'll find here in Psalm number 14 that God has already spoken on that subject. He says in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see that they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any who did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Why? Because they don't believe that there is a God. See that? And the scripture says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. See, so when you look at what God made and you try to postulate some other possibility of how things got to be here, God simply says you're a fool. Because you cannot arrive at that conclusion because of the things that he made are so glorious that you would have to think, if you have a rational, intelligent human mind, you have to conclude that there is a God, someone with vast intelligence beyond our ability to perceive. In the book of Romans, it puts it this way. It says this in Romans chapter number 1 on the subject of general revelation as we're talking about that. In other words, how does God reveal himself to mankind in general? We would say theologians have called that general revelation. In other words, the creation itself is preaching that there is a God. Now, this is the way Paul addresses the same subject here in the book of Romans chapter number 1. He puts it this way. He says in verse number 16, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," the old King James says. Better translations say men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you're reading an NASB, an NRSV, or even an NIV, it probably says suppress the truth. And that's really a better translation. But people suppress the truth. Ungodly people who do not want to acknowledge God suppress the truth, or they hold the truth. They try to say that something else is God, and they try to suppress the truth that there is a God. Notice verse number 19. And notice that they do this in unrighteousness. It's an unrighteous thing if you declare that there is no God. Not only is it foolish, but here it says in Romans 1 that it's also unrighteous, just as it went on to say in Psalm number 14. And this is the reason why, verse 19, Paul gives us some insight into why evil people do this. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them." See there, so they have internal witness within ourselves that there is a God. God made every individual to have a conscience so that they know that there is a God from within. So they have to also suppress internal evidence as well as external evidence in order to deny the person and the work of God, simply based on human natural revelation. You see that? Now notice this. This is where the indictment comes, verse 20. Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him," speaking of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." See that? You can look at the stuff he made and understand that there is a God. See, your conscience from within you cries out that there must be a God. When you look at the vastness of the universe, even the beauty of the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the flowers, the trees, the grass, the dogs, the cats, we could go on and on naming things that all testify to the glory of God. See that? And so the things, it says here, the invisible things, even though we don't see God, in other words, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. These are invisible things which are clearly seen. Understand that. See, now he's saying even though these things are not visible, they can clearly be seen and understood. Now, that's almost a paradox, isn't it? That he says here that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And then how are they seen? In the mind and in the heart, in the consciousness of man, because they are being understood by the things that are made. See that? When you look at what's made, you have to conclude that there is a God. This must be made by someone with infinite intelligence in order for it to exist. You see, I used to, a lot of things fascinate me. I don't know about you. Maybe you're not like me. I look at a river and I'm fascinated that there can be that much water rolling by there all the time. You know, just a vast stream of water emptying into the sea. Solomon looked at the same thing. He said that the rivers flow into the sea and yet the sea is not full. Was the way he looked at it. And said, that's an interesting thought, too. Why doesn't the sea overflow and fill up if all this water is constantly running into the sea all the time? So many things we really can't answer, you see. But the vastness of it and the awesomeness of the river, I'm in awe when I stand by the Mississippi River. I think, boy, this is an awesome body of water, and I'm scared of it to some degree. How about you? Yeah, you look at the things God made, and I can't imagine being on the sea. Some of you probably maybe have been in the Navy, and possibly you've been out to sea even on a cruise, and you looked around and saw nothing but water. That's an awesome thing. It would have to be. We'll put the fear of God in your heart. You know, they tell me there are no atheists in foxholes and war zones and out on the sea. And I can imagine that to be so. Look at the incredible power and the vastness of the sea. You know, and to me, that's an awesome thing. So it puts me in awe of God, even just to sit and look up into the heavens and see all the stars, the things you can see with the naked eye. And then imagine all the stuff that people can see with the great telescopes that have been invented since that time. And then yet some of these very people still turn around and say they don't believe there's a God and they're looking for the ends of heaven. You know, and the scripture tells us clearly that they will never find the ends of heaven. God has made it so vast that man can seek it until he doesn't exist anymore, and he'll not find the end. And God did that so that men would fear him, it tells us in the word. And so looking here, we see that Paul gives a brief treatment to the same thing the psalmist spoke on in Psalm 19. He talks about the invisible things of him, verse 20 of Romans 1 again, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People who deny God have no excuse. You see, there's no reason why you should not believe in God. You're without excuse. God has already concluded. Now, notice this is the reason why. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. See that? So that's what happens when you suppress the truth, is that it affects you. It does not affect God. Does not affect the creation. It does not affect people who believe in God, but it affects the one who denies the truth of God. People become vain in their imaginations. Vain means worthless in their imaginations. And their imaginations are speculations that they have made about how things came to be other than by God. Such things as evolution or the Big Bang theory. We could go on and on with foolish speculations that people have made. The interesting thing about evolution is that you will find, if you do a study on the life of Charles Darwin, the one who wrote the book, The Origin of the Species, from which all this foolishness proceeded, before he died, he repented of his sin and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and said that evolution was ridiculous and it couldn't be so. You see, and I've got a book that can show you that. It was written by, who's my brother, Bill Federer. And he has quotes there and cites the footnotes that Charles Darwin repented of his sin and got saved, was reading the Bible. His favorite book was the book of Hebrews before he died. But you don't ever hear that taught in the schools. And now they teach evolution and they say it's science, although you and I know that science has to be provable, or else it's not science. It's not science if you can't prove it. And evolution cannot be proven because it didn't happen. It never happened. It was a speculation from the evil imagination of someone. Now, at the time Darwin did it, he wasn't trying to be evil. He said, I had no idea they would take that book. He was just imagining and saying, suppose it was like this. And people took it and took off with it and said it was scientific. And now we teach it in the schools and they're arguing whether they can teach creation or not because that's religion. When frankly, it takes more faith to believe evolution than it does to believe the truth. You really need some faith if you think that there was nothing and then there was a primordial soup. Where'd that come from? You have to ask. You know, and how did it get all out of control and amoeba be turned into a fish and it became a, walked up on the land and became a cat and then it was a dog? You need some faith if you believe that. See, because there's no proof of it and there's no evidence and it's absolute foolishness. You know, you really need some faith to believe that. You know, and when you believe the truth, all you believe is that there's an eternally existent God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-intelligent. They created everything, and that's how everything got to be as perfect as it is. Even though it's fallen and marred with the sin of mankind, the creation itself is perfect. See, it takes care of itself. You have things that supplement one another. You have the trees that make oxygen, and they breathe carbon dioxide, which is the opposite of what human beings and mammals do. They breathe oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. And the balance of the distance of the sun and the sea and the oceans and everything all works perfectly because it was designed by an infinite intelligence who is God. See that? And so to deny that is foolishness, and it destroys the person who denies the truth. That's why it says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, so man decided to worship the creation rather than the creator, as it goes on to say. And so what we have before us is not the general revelation of God, which is the things that everybody is responsible for. In other words, people all over the world can see the glory of God in the things that he has made. And God made many, many invisible things. I always mention this, and I have to add it in now, so that people could easily accept that which was invisible. Have you ever had an argument with anybody about the existence of gravity? How about magnetism? Nobody denies gravity. They don't deny magnetism. They do not deny oxygen and helium, and we can name all kinds of invisible stuff. We talk about it every day. Music is invisible. We can go on and on naming invisible things for literally hours, and nobody ever questions any of those things. How do we know magnetism exists? People don't ever argue with you about, is there any magnetism? Have you ever had an argument with anybody about the existence of magnetism? People accept it commonly. How about radio waves and TV? All kinds of stuff is invisible, and God has given man so much invisible stuff that nobody ever questions the invisible things. That's what it says here in Romans 1, that the invisible things of him are clearly seen being understood by the things that are made, so that people are without excuse. They really do believe in things they don't see, don't they? They can't say, I don't believe in stuff because it's invisible, because God filled the whole creation with invisible things that we believe in all the time. See? And so, therefore, we're without excuse when we say we don't believe God because we cannot see him. That's irrational because you believe in so many other things that are invisible that we could talk about if we could write a book probably a mile thick on all the invisible things that are in the world. See? And think about this, that there's some stuff there that we probably still don't know, that we can't see, that's right there right now. We may not have a clue, but God is in charge of it. I'm fascinated every time I hear them arguing about saying, oh, you know, there's a hole in the ozone layer. I go, okay, a hole in the ozone layer. Now they want you to be worried, and what they want to do is raise the price of Freon because they're saying Freon caused the hole. Well, you don't know because 100 years ago you didn't have a telescope or any capability to look up there and see if there was a hole there 100 years ago. You didn't know. You wouldn't know. So now that you can see, you say there's a hole, so you create a problem so that it can put money in your pocket. And so you blame it on something so you can raise the price. Bottom line is greed. There might be a hole there every 1,000 years. We don't know. 1,000 years ago, man didn't have capability to see was there an ozone layer there at all. They didn't even know at all. See what I'm saying? And so you have to watch out for evil philosophies, and you'll reduce everything people do down today to the love of money, as it says by the Apostle Paul. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when you reduce down so many things that go on in our culture today, you'll find out somebody's greed is behind it at the bottom line at the end of the day. And so you have to be careful and weigh everything and sift everything and measure it by the owner's manual. Check the manual and see what did God say. You see, and God tells me not to worry about the things in the heavens because there will be no destruction. He told me to take no thought for such things as that, whatsoever. And it's in the Word. If we check the Word, we can have confidence, even though somebody might tell you, oh, there's a meteor shower coming in or something. The earth will not be destroyed with a meteor shower, I can tell you now. Certain things we know, and we get the confidence when we check what we would call the owner's manual, which is the specific revelation of God. Now, so far we've talked about general revelation, and there's plenty of that. We could talk about that for literally hours, if not days on end, the things in the creation that testify that there is a God. So what I want to talk with you about today specifically and a little bit more importantly is the fact that God gave us an owner's manual. He also gave us the earth. Man was the last thing that God created on the sixth day. After everything else was done, he created Adam, the Bible tells us, and he gave him dominion over everything. In other words, he's the owner of everything. Man has been set in charge over the works of the hands of God. See, and God created man in his own image, the Bible says, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. See, and so he gave man dominion, and he also supplied him with an owner's manual. He took his time developing the owner's manual. Let's say that the Bible itself, which is specific revelation from God, is not, it's unlike general revelation. That's been around all the time, even when man could not write nor read. You see what I'm saying? Back in the days before there was anything written, in the days of Adam on up until the time of Moses, when God began to give specific revelation, people still understood that there was a God that was based on general revelation. You see what I mean? In other words, from the days of Adam all the way until the time of Moses, who was the first author, human author of Scripture, let's say, that man still was responsible to understand that there was a God based on the things that God had made. You see what I mean? And then at a particular time when God chose to do so, he began to give the revelation of his word, specific knowledge that was given in writing for man to govern his affairs by, those who believed and trusted in God. God first set a difference between mankind. In other words, there had been no difference. Everyone was the same until God sanctified Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to make a people for his own possession, that he would do in 42 generations, he would multiply the seed of Abraham to become a people that would outnumber the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, just to use the Hebrew metaphor that he gave Abraham. And that's also Hebrew parallelism. Those of you who I spoke with that about how God will say the same thing two different ways in order for you to understand it even better. And so after God sanctified Abraham, keep in mind he still did not give the word to man specifically until the days of Moses, which was over 400 years after he had called Abraham out and sanctified a people for his own possession. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, Moses is the writer. He didn't write it until 430 years after the event happened. And so we see a lot of what we call, as I mentioned, retroactive history, where a prophecy, we could say, where Moses goes back and tells us everything that happened from the days of Adam, the creation of the world, all the way on up through the flood in the days of Noah, until God sanctified a people for his own possession through Abraham, who was of the seed of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And then he tells us the progress of the people of God until they were in captivity in Egypt. And that's where Moses was actually born. So he writes about all that stuff that happened before he was born in the book of Genesis. You see what I'm saying? And so after Moses was born, he even writes about his own birth and being raised in the Pharaoh's house by the Pharaoh's daughter and the murder of an Egyptian before he fled into captivity into the land of Midian, where he was married to Jethro, the high priest of Midian's daughter, Zipporah. You see, and then when he's called back by God from a burning bush to go back into the land of Goshen and tell the Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And so we have all that history that happened within the life of Moses, and some of it way back before Moses' life, which I always call retroactive prophecy, where Moses went back and wrote about everything from the creation of the world all the way up until the people of God were sanctified. In other words, set apart and also delivered out of the land of Egypt. And that would only bring us to the book of Exodus, okay? And we're coming now out of Egypt, and the people of God are going into the promised land. The promised land had to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed and give the land to him and his descendants after him. See that? And so all of that is in the fulfillment of what God had spoken to Abraham, but it was revealed to me and you and written down specifically in the Bible. And so the Bible becomes the owner's manual for all mankind, because the first writer wrote down everything we need to know about the previous time, all the way from the creation up until God separated a people through whom he would save the whole world, and that would be the Jews. And so from that time, let's just say that God had many authors. Let's say that that didn't happen until, as far as time-wise, just to give you an understanding of when that took place, we would say that that took place about 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born. Moses wrote what we call the Book of the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 1,500 years before Christ Jesus was born. See that? And he went back all the way back to ancient prehistoric times. That's why we call it prehistoric, which was before history was recorded, and wrote down everything that happened up to that point. And so the first major prophet who writes in the book of specific knowledge from God, and as we know it, is of course found the book of the law that Moses wrote. And then, of course, the book of Job is a very ancient book, and we're not even really sure whether it was Moses who wrote that or Job himself. But we know it's one of the ancient books that go back in previous time, and it's possibly older than the book of the law, someone said at one time. I'm not sure about that. But let's just say that before Christ came, up until in that 1,500-year period, that the whole of what we call the Old Testament was given, and it would be comprised of three different sections, the law, the prophets, and the holy writings. Okay, and that makes up the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And so in that, God was given instructions to the whole world, what we need and how to live. And God tells us everything we need to know in that particular thing. Now, let's just take a look at this. I want you to see how the writer here in the Psalms deals with the subject. I wanted to give you some background so that you can understand the Word of God is holy. It is divine. It contains everything we need in it. It is lacking nothing, absolutely nothing. And what you think about the Word of God will have a whole lot to do with how you live your life. See, and if we can scurry through life like we like to do and set the VCR with no instructions, and we'll find that we'll stumble around a long time if we ever even figure it out at all, when we could go to the specific book that God has written and ask God for the wisdom. Remember that last thing we read earlier said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. When you first trust God with your life, realize that the fear of the Lord, in other words, reverencing God for who he is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And it says fools despise knowledge and instruction in the book of the Proverbs, you see. And so if we could straighten out a lot of stuff real quick, if we realize that God has given us everything, we don't have to go into the heavens and find it. We don't have to plumb into the earth to find it. We don't have to seek all over the land. It's the word is nigh thee, Moses says, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. See? So the word is close to you is what that means. The word nigh means close. It's at hand. It's readily available for everybody. You know what else that means? That there's no one has any greater advantage than anyone else in understanding the Lord and the word, because the book is there for you. You see? All of our lifetimes, this is the only thing I've ever regretted about getting saved. I'm going to tell you, there's one thing I regret about being saved. Most people hear that and they go, what is that? You know, they want to tune in. Well, the only thing I regret about being saved is that I didn't get saved earlier. I'm going to tell you now, because if I had gotten saved earlier, I would have had more time to dig into the owner's manual and find out what I'm supposed to do and where am I supposed to be and what should I, how should I respond to what's going on in my life, see? And the earlier you get in there, the better off. That's why I want to admonish the children today. Get in the Word, absorb the Word, love the Word, pray and ask God for knowledge in the Word. And you're never too old nor too young. If you can read it all, get in there, take it in, whatever it takes. You know, and check in with God. God will give you the understanding if you simply ask. All you have to do is commune with God. And so this is what I want to say here. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 19. Of course, we did read through the whole thing. But he says here, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. See that? That's general revelation. Day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. Both day and night the heavens declare that there is a God. He says there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. In other words, everybody in every language, no matter where you are, understands the general knowledge that there is a God. See that? You can be anywhere on the planet speaking any language, but you understand the language of the creation, that there is a God, and he loves you, and so many things are evident. You know he loves you. Look how beautiful everything is. Look how much provision there is. The earth has enough food to feed everybody. The reason we have people starving is because of greedy people who don't believe in God. They're too greedy. I got to have a stack of it all the way up halfway to heaven, and those people over there have to buy it. If they don't pay for it, they can't have it. See what I'm saying? That's greed, bottom line. And we'd rather for it to rot in our storehouses than to give it to somebody who's dying. And so that's the kind of way the culture has become, and most of that has to do with greed and covetousness at the bottom line. But let's say here that nobody has an excuse based on what the psalmist has said. He says, because there is no speech or no words, their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. See, God has pitched the sun out there. Now, you know, the sun defies science. If you think about it, how can you have something that's burning that never burns out? So people who want to deny the concept of hell, God is putting an eternal burning right up there in the sky. So you can see, I can have a burning that goes on forever. See, so they wonder, well, how can it not burn out? It defies science. If you light up something, if I were to set this on fire, eventually there'd be a pile of ashes and it wouldn't be able to burn anymore, you know? It would run out of fuel. So the sun really is there to testify of the glory of the Lord, that I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I please. You don't have to be able to understand it. It will defy your science and blow your mind. That's basically what it does when we look at that. And there's an eternal burning and it comes around every day. You know, actually the earth moves around, we know, but still it's there on display. God has put it on display so that you can have all of him. And you won't have an answer. Now, I've heard some people try to sit and postulate how it happens and how the sun refreshes itself. And I say, sir, please, you know, please sit down. You know, I don't even want to hear what you say because it makes no sense. You really don't understand it. And so you have to be careful. You got to be careful today even with medical stuff because we can see already just in our time that medical people now, since they're motivated by greed, will make stuff that will kill you. And you'll be getting a prescription of it, Vioxx. How about that? You know, and the next thing you know, well, we better take that off the market after we made $2.5 billion and we duped the whole public with a bad drug that's hurting people for money. Bottom line, half of them are dead. They're not going to sue those ones that are dead, are they? See, the ones that are left, we got $2.5 billion. Now we can pay a few people. We'll file bankruptcy and end up ahead. People's motivations are sick. So you have to be careful. You need to be in tune and check in the owner's manual if you're having any problem, even with your health. Check in with the Lord. Because so many people motivated by greed, that's just one drug. The next thing you know, they start naming 5 or 6 others that do the same thing. Got all the way down to Aleve, which was being sold by the thousands. You know what I'm saying? And said, this is a problem, naproxen sodium. You see, and that's because they really don't understand what God has made. And they make things because of greed. They figure we can get it out there, make enough money, hey, and then we're all right. They think money is the answer to everything, and in fact, it's not. Once again, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We need to check the owner's manual and find out. If you have pain, I think we can go to the Lord many times. Now, I'm not saying don't take medicines, and I'm not up here with any kind of a strange doctrine, but I'm saying use wisdom, check in with God before you do anything. About anything, okay? Because you're going to find a lot of what goes on in the world is motivated by greed and covetousness. And so you have to be careful. But people are not without excuse. Now, let's look on here. He says they are without excuse, I should say, because the word says they have no excuse not to believe. Now, he says the sun, basically, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So he talks about the heat of the sun and how it touches everything in our universe. The law of the Lord, now he moves to from the general revelation of God, using the sun as an illustration, to the specific revelation of God, which is his word. Notice verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord. Now, there are going to be basically several words here to describe the scriptures. And the first one is law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The next term is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See, so we've got law and testimony so far. The precepts of the Lord, that's number 3, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, that's number 4, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, number 5, is clean, enduring forever. Number six, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So he gave you six different types of things pertaining to the law of the Lord and the usefulness of God's word or the specific revelation of God. You see that? Six different things, and each of those six have a benefit. Of course, we know six is the number of man, and basically because man was made on the sixth day, and of course God is a seven, which is the number of perfection, and man falls short of the glory of God. And we can take a look at that, and we see that here are six things that pertain to man. You see, in this particular portion of the psalm. So he calls it law, precepts, commandments, testimony, and the fear of the Lord. And basically, all of these are more desirable than gold, is what he says. So they're better than physical riches. There are actually six here if we take time. Precepts is the other one. I didn't actually highlight them. But if you take time, you could do that. You see that it's the law of the Lord restores the soul. That's the benefit of it. The testimony of the Lord, he says, is sure, and it makes wise the simple. That's the benefit. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are right, he says, are true, and they are righteous altogether. And he says they are the fear of the Lord is clean. So we have the commandment of the Lord. Let's see, how many do I have here exactly? I got law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgment. And then it says here they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He says, moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the scriptures warn us, you see, of different things that we have to be careful about. And then in keeping the word, there's great reward. If we are obedient to the word, there is great reward. In other words, God rewards those, as it says in Hebrews 11, that diligently seek him, right? See, so when we get into the word, that's how we seek the Lord, is by getting into the word. And then the Lord rewards those. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It says, without faith, what? It's impossible to please him. So those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the diligent seekers of God will be the ones who are receiving the rewards from God by obedience. And that's in this life as well as in the life to come. You see, now rewards from God may not be gold, because the things of God are more important and better than gold, is what he says. And, you know, I happen to believe that. I believe that having good health is better than gold. What do you think? See, because I know some folks got a lot of gold and they're sick as a dog, and they would give you all the gold if you could give them their health back. See, or people perhaps could be blind, and if they had $1 million, they would give you $1 million if you could restore their sight. So on and so forth. So good health is a blessing beyond gold. And so many things are a good life, and just in general, the goodness of the Lord in general is better. You know, if you can survive and have things be good in your home and have a family, a lot of things are worth much more than gold. See, and so you and I know that in the specific knowledge of God, we're learning things that we would otherwise not know. Now, the next thing I want you to see is, notice this, is what it says here. There's warning in the word. It warns us about sin. It warns us about the devil. It warns us about our own flesh. And I have those three here on the board, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are our enemies. But you know what? When you didn't have the specific knowledge of God, you wouldn't know that these things are a problem. And you have to come to a right understanding in order to have the progress that God desires that you have. See, you wouldn't know. You know what? The people who are in the world don't realize that there's a dichotomy. There are believers and unbelievers. Folks who are not believers don't understand that at all. And the reason why, they haven't tuned into the specific knowledge of God, the word, the owner's manual. They haven't opened the manual. They don't even believe it is the owner's manual. You see what I'm saying? Now, how can we support that with the scriptures? See, the thing I want you to learn to do, and we talked about this at the men's meeting the other day, is how can I personally learn how to find what I need and to know if the interpretation I'm receiving from the word is right? How can you know? That's a good question, isn't it? I say it's a legitimate question since this is the owner's manual. We live in a time when people distort the word of God. Most of the false prophets and teachers, they all use the word of God. I've heard, for example, Louis Farrakhan will get up and open the Bible and read things about Jesus Christ. And then next thing you know, he's telling you about Allah and about the Quran. Well, you can't possibly know Jesus Christ, or you would know that the Quran is hogwash, and it was written 500 years or after the Bible was finished. It was written by one man, and it was not about black people being against white people. So if you think that, you got the wrong interpretation, even of the Quran. It wasn't even about that. See? And so we have to check some history. You and I have to study and find out what's true. Where did things come from? Where did they come about? Some of that will be extra biblical information. But if you look here, this tells me that this is all I need. And I want you to see where that is. Now, we're going to move on to that in just a minute when we get to the 2 Timothy passage. But notice this. This is what the psalmist's conclusion is. We want to look at that first just before we go there. And I'm going to explain to you just before we are completed here today how you can tune into this yourself, and this is something where you really need to go. All of us have to go and dwell here in the law of the Lord. Now, notice this. The psalmist says this, that by the word, basically Psalm 19:11, thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? How do I know what's right and wrong? Apart from the specific revelation of God. Then he cries out, acquit me of hidden faults. I've got faults I don't even know about. And the word of God lets him know that. He says, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. That's the sins I do know about, and I continue to commit them. See that? And he's asking God, keep me back from presumptuous sin. In other words, I'm presuming on your mercy that you will forgive me again. See? And God doesn't have to. It's not necessary that he continues to forgive us. You know, on a day-by-day basis, the wages for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, let them not rule over me. He's asking God to give me the power that those sins that continue to crop up in my life won't rule over me and dominate me. You see that? And he can ask this because he knows that God loves him. And God is the only one that can give you that kind of power and authority over sin. Sin is a real problem. You know, it's a very real problem. God has dealt with it already when he sent his son to the cross. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But it's still a problem. It's a real problem in the life of everyone, even believers. It's a greater problem to those who are blind to it and can't see it, see, and are not looking in the owner's manual. They're not opening up the book to find out how to get victory and power over it, see. But the fact is, it's a real problem, and it touches us where we live. And we're not going to have victory unless we learn to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God like the psalmist does here. He says, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. He's asking God, you have to do this, God. You know why? Because the psalmist realizes that the owner's manual says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The owner's manual says that our spirit is corrupted from birth. Our very soul is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. See, we have a problem that runs to the very core of our being. And the only one that can correct that or deal with it is God. And so he turns the problem over to God. He's casting his care upon the Lord. He says, if you keep back your servant from presumptuous sin and do not let it rule over me, then I shall be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. See that when God gives him the power, when the power of God moves into your life because you know it's sin, you acknowledge that it's sin, you confess it to the Lord, he says, then you'll be acquitted because God will give you authority over sin. And you'll be able to walk in a way that's well-pleasing in his sight. He says, then shall I be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now notice what he closes with, a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You are the one I trust in totally, all the way down to the end. And so he understood that it is the law of the Lord, the testimony of God, the commandments of the Lord that are cleansing me and making me holy, drawing me to to being right with God. And so notice this now. I want you to see one more thing. Our time is running short here today. It's always a good thing to get into the Word, and we're going to talk about this a little more in the future because we have a couple of more sessions this month that we want to identify some things about interpretation of the Scripture. And I think every Christian has to understand these things in order to be in agreement, and it's very important that we be in agreement. Notice this in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, that's probably bad news. People don't want to hear, "I'm going to be persecuted." That's the last thing we want to hear, you know. But it's true. Bottom line is, it is true. If somebody told you you were going to have a life of nothing but a bed of roses and flowers and everything going to be sweet from here on because you're in Christ, they didn't tell you the truth. The truth is that all who will live godly, if you make yourself dedicated to God, that I'm going to do what the Lord says, I'm going to do my very best to be in the Word, to be turned over to God, I'm going to try to learn and walk with God, you will be declaring war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, the world will be against you, and it will try to set itself up to persecute you. Your own flesh will continue to be a problem to you, you see. And also the devil, he's going to be laying traps and everything. So there is a measure of persecution that comes to everyone who will. And so notice it says all who will live godly, in other words, purpose in their hearts to live godly, will suffer persecution. You see? Now notice this, but evil men and imposters, these are two groups of folks we have to deal with, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, folks who misrepresent God, that's an imposter, someone who does not teach the truth. And evil men, they're called here, just a general term, they're going to get worse and worse. Don't expect them to get better. They're not going to get better. They're not going to suddenly turn around and all of a sudden they're better. They're going to get worse and worse. And they're going to be deceiving others and also being deceived themselves. See that? So you can expect cults and all kinds of other things to be on the rise. You can expect false teachers to be on the rise. There are going to be people who teach other doctrine than what's in the Bible. That's how we have a whole big crew of health, wealth, and prosperity people right now. Instead of teaching that people will be persecuted, which is what the Word says, they say, oh, no, that's only, they'll try to classify that as some group of people. And what really God is interested in is having you have a Mercedes and a chateau on the lake and so on and so forth, you see. And they'll tell you all that. And they'll even tell you that poverty is sin and so on and so forth. All of these kind of things, you hear that. You can turn the TV on right now and you'll probably hear 10 people on there telling you poverty is sin. And that God wants everybody rich. And he wants you all to have a chateau on the lake and a yacht and so on and so forth. And, you know, that's not Bible. And so if we check the owner's manual, we're going to find out who's telling us the truth and who's lying, you see. And so that's why he's warning Timothy, beware of evil men and imposters. They will proceed from bad to worse, and they are going to be deceiving and being themselves deceived. He says, you, however, Timothy, if you want to be following me, you are my disciple, you continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of. See, knowing from whom you have learned them, realize that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who taught you these things. He says, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, that is through Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's the free gift of God on the basis of his mercy that he sent his own son to absorb all of our sin, and that whoever trusts in him and believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So whoever we are, we don't have to be worried about sin. God dealt with sin on the cross once and for all, for you and for me and for whosoever believes the gospel of Christ. And so that's what the book says. The owner's manual says that those who trust in God do that through his son, Jesus Christ, whom he made to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have a foreign righteousness that's given to us on the basis of faith. It's not a personal righteousness that we create ourselves that satisfies God. God provided the righteousness that he requires when he gave his own son to be crucified on the cross in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so we have to look at that and accept that. Now, you know what? You will never feel the release of guilt in your life as long as you think that it has to do with what you are doing yourself personally, whether you're saved or not, okay? And at the same time, and let me say that again in another way. Let's say that if you're trusting in your own flesh and your own works to stand before a holy God, you're not going to feel good. You're not going to feel relieved because your works are not perfect, neither are mine. Nobody's works are perfect. We all have flaws. That's why God sent his son to stand in our place to receive the penalty for all of our sin. You see that? And otherwise, we could not satisfy God at all. So it's a good thing we don't have to try to satisfy him on that level, because God satisfied himself by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and allowed him to become a ransom for your sin. And there is an exchange, a double exchange that takes place. When you believe in Christ, God relieves you of all your sin. It's like he took all your sin off of you and put it on his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He received the wages for sin, which is death. And then the other part of the double exchange is that his righteousness is given to you. You're covered with the righteousness of Christ. When you believe in him, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to every one of our accounts so that we are clean and free from sin, because Christ was clean and free from sin. He himself knew no sin in order to become a ransom for your sin and mine. And God gives the righteousness of each of us. Basically, our sin is given to him, and his righteousness is given to each of us. So there's a double exchange that takes place when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he told Timothy, stay right there. Stay in the gospel. Remember, you learned it from a child, and that basically it is the knowledge of Christ that gives you the knowledge of salvation, and because it is only through Jesus Christ that we are made right. But if we continue in the word, we will improve. Our lives will become better and better. We will become cleaner and cleaner. If we stick to the owner's manual, we'll be able to see many things improved and cleaned up in our own lives. Now, let me show you this. I want you to see this just before we close here. The last few verses are very critical to our study today, because I want you to understand that there's nothing missing from the Word of God. It doesn't need to have anything added to it. And neither should anything ever be subtracted from it. And you'll see that very clearly here in verse 16 of chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice verse 17 very carefully, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See that? So in other words, a person of God is thoroughly furnished, it says in the old King James, you see, to all good works. There's nothing missing. There's no other thing that's needed to supplement the scripture. The scripture itself is complete and perfect, and there's nothing else necessary. I don't need to go get a book on counseling or a book on this or that. You can get those things if they're Bible-based, and you can read them, but actually the meat of it and the principle must come from here, or you can reject that too. What you do is you measure all those other things, supplemental materials, by how accurate they are to the interpretation of the scripture. And they are to be measured by the Bible. You don't measure the Bible by somebody else's book. You measure their book by the Bible. If you want to read somebody else's book, that's fine. I recommend you read, like Paul says, examine everything carefully. Cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. See, so you learn to reject evil stuff if it doesn't stack up to what thus saith the Lord. And so the owner's manual becomes the measuring stick for everything else. We measure everything else in life, whether it's our own opinion, someone else's opinion, a book, any particular thing that we happen to encounter. We want to sift it through the word to make sure that it's right. See, because the scriptures make the person of God adequate and equipped for every good work. There isn't anything that you're not equipped for if you have the word and a proper understanding of the specific revelation of God. Now notice in chapter 4, Paul says this to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So the word of God is to be preached all the time. Be ready, or be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That explains what we are to do. We are to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text to our lives. Everything is about the text. You see what I mean? And there needs to be nothing else. If I can get you to understand the text, when you leave, you'll be equipped. You'll have everything you need to do whatever it is you need to do. He says, do this with great patience and instruction. That means we're to spend a lot of time going over these things until we're sure that you have understanding of what the word says. If you understand the word, you know what else? Jesus said this, and I'm going to add this verse to the board here. I want you to memorize, if you can, John 6:63. It's a very critical verse. It was one of the most revolutionary verses that I ever got in my spirit. Was John 6:63. Jesus said that the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. See that? That's so critical. I tell you, that just blesses my soul to hear it. Because the flesh, I can't do anything. And that means my flesh, your flesh, whoever, Dr. Spock's flesh, whoever you want to name. Name somebody. The flesh profits nothing. Understand that. It is the spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God that gives life. And then he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit. You see that? And they are life. So the life is in the book itself, in the very words itself. The words are the containers that bring the knowledge of God into your mind and into my mind. And also they make it possible for us to live right in the sight of God. So we have to absorb the word. And when you hear people talking about spiritual things, a lot of times they want to say it's some subjective thing that comes in from somewhere else, you see. And if it denies what's in the book, that's not so. And you can easily tell a person that is not so. Or maybe you don't need to tell them, but you'll know in your own mind whether it's so or it's not based on whether it squares with what's written in the truth or not. Because God cannot lie, the Bible says, and he is without flaw and without error. So we believe that the scriptures and their original autographs were given without flaw and they are infallible, if you will. You see, and so basically we want to hang right there. And the reason for that is right here, also found here in verse number 3. 2 Timothy 4 and 3, for the time will come, and God knows it is now, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. In other words, we want to hear what we want to hear. We really don't want to hear from God. That same resistance of that's in the flesh to deny the truth of God. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. See that? You can always find a group of people who are going to hear what they want to hear, and they'll find somebody who teaches what they want to hear rather than teaching the word and breaking it down and making it plain. See? And so, and basically he says they're going to heap up to themselves, the old King James says, teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I hate to think of all the myths that are floating around in the name of Jesus Christ to be heard on television, on radio, in churches, everywhere. And people are buying it hook, line, and sinker, not realizing that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See? So we want to make sure that we verify everything with the word. Now, the greatest thing, and I'm just going to say this before I leave you some time to ask questions and make comments. I just want to say that I think one of the most critical things that I always hear from young Christians, people who haven't been in the word a long time, is, well, how can I do that? That's the question that's so often asked. And the answer is you can. First of all, I want to let you know God has equipped you with the Spirit of God, who is the resident teacher that lives in you. 1 John 2:27 says that you have no need that anyone should teach you, but the anointing that you have received from the Father, he teaches you. Basically, he's the resident teacher. The Spirit of the Lord is given to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you be a child or an adult, a male or female, doesn't make any difference. The Spirit of God comes to take up residence in you when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will lead you and guide you to all truth. That's his purpose. That's the reason why he's in us. You see, the reason he can be in us is because Jesus died and settled our account with God, and we have put our trust in him. Therefore, the Spirit of the Lord can move in and take up residence in us to guide us and lead us to the truth. You see, it couldn't happen apart from the sacrifice of Christ, but the sacrifice he made was acceptable to satisfy the Father so that the Spirit of God can be given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And it is a free gift. It's not anything necessarily that you cannot perceive physically with the flesh necessarily. People say, a lot of times you hear people say things of that sort. But the fact is, it is done by God, and it's done by faith. And you may not feel anything any different than you did before. And it's not subjected to feeling because it's a promise by God. And it is done, whether you feel it or not. I hear people say, well, I don't remember when I got saved. I've heard people say that before. And I ask them, well, do you know for sure that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died for you and rose from the dead on your behalf? He said, yes, I do. I said, then that's all that's really necessary. You must believe what God promised. And his word, you have to learn to take him at his word. He cannot lie. If he said he will save you by faith in his son and you're trusting in his son, then you should believe that you are saved. If you really believe Jesus died and rose again. Now, if you don't and you're questionable whether he died and rose again and you he did that for you personally, then you should be questionable. But if you are, I would like you to end all question and all doubt in your mind today. I want to call each and every one of you who are here today, whether you're young or old. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, do it now. It'll be the best thing you ever did. The younger you are, the better, like I said, because I wish I had been the age of some of these children I'm seeing here and I got saved and was in the Word all that time up until now. I'm sure that the Lord would have moved me along even further than he has, you see. And it's no, there's no time that's too soon nor too late. If you're here, no matter how old you are, if you've never trusted in Christ, do it now. Right now, it'll be the best thing you ever did to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize he has done everything. You know how we know? Because it says so in the owner's manual. You want to tell the devil, hey, I read the book, and it says that God has said if I trust in his son that you have to leave me alone. Now, he's not going to leave you alone, but it won't make any difference what he does. Because Jesus Christ has neutralized everything that he could possibly do to bother you or hurt you in an eternal sense. Now, he will always crop up to try to tempt you and bring you into sin, cast doubt in your mind, all of that. He'll be there until God deals with him, and that'll be at some time not long from now, soon and very soon, like the song says, you see. But we don't know when it'll be, but I don't have to worry because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered me for my sin. And if you trust and believe in him, just before we take any questions, I'm going to ask that we have a word of prayer. And I want to pray just in case any of these young people would like to in their own heart right now receive the Lord as their Savior. Everlasting God, our Father, we love you, we praise you, we bless you, we thank you that you have given the owner's manual that we might check in. And Father, it's a vast book that you have given us, even though it's so small. But Father, we pray now that you bless us with knowledge and understanding. We repent of our sin, Father. We turn to you right now on the basis of your promise. You promised that whoever believes in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and trust in him that he died and rose again for the remission of our sin, that you will save us. And Lord, we pray now that you fill every person that is trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, with the precious gift of the Spirit. Oh, Lord, and lead us and guide us through your word and through this life, oh, God. We put our lives in your hands, oh, God. And we ask you to wash us, cleanse us, sanctify us, and deliver us from the trappings of this world and the flesh and the devil, oh, God, that we might be clean in your sight. And we ask that you bless us with salvation and let us know in our hearts and in our minds that we have been saved, oh, God. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. And, Father, we thank you for the eternal kingdom that he is preparing for us right now, that we might come and be in it forever, oh, God, and dwell with you in your house. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Father, we look forward to being there in your house, dwelling with you forever and eternity. We ask a blessing upon each person that is praying this prayer, and that you would fill the young people here today with the power of your Spirit. Be with them, O God, to guide them and lead them and protect them into your kingdom. And we bless you today. We give you praise, O Lord. We ask this and other blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a minute.